Jonathan Edwards once said that you can describe honey to somebody. You can tell somebody all about the smell and the flavor, the stickiness of honey, but they'll never know what it tastes like until they put it on their tongue. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You can know all about God, all about who He is and what He has done, but until you embrace Him and He embraces you, you don't know what it's like to know the living God. So come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning and we ask that you would open up our eyes to see you for who you are. And Lord, that you would give our taste buds a taste to taste the holiness and the goodness and the graciousness and the mercy and the steadfast love of the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, that you would take us, we who are broken and sinful, and that you would bind up our broken hearts with the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would draw us to yourself, and that you, like a shepherd, would hold us in your arms, and that you would carry us, Lord, to the place that we need to go, to you. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see that not only are we saved from sin, but Lord, you place us into a family. And Lord, that you call us to sink our roots deep down into the soil of fellowship and communion with one another. And Lord, would you please knit our hearts together as a church family. Dear Lord, let us love one another with the love that you have given us. Let us pursue the well-being of each other more than even our self-interest. And Lord, we pray that you might do this through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is not natural. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would dwell among us, a spirit of unity, of peace, of joy, gladness, and thankful hearts. Lord, as we open up your Scripture, please lead us into this forgiveness and fellowship that was found in the Lord and person of Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. If you would, open up your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 2. The sermon is called Being Together and Breaking Bread, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47. And as you make your way there, I want to begin with just a story that I found, and it's a true story. And let me read this. It starts like this. I made my commitment to Christ public at that evangelistic crusade, but driving home from the event is when it hit me. What am I going to tell my family? What am I going to tell my father? My father had always been the most important person in my life, the guy I always looked up to. I'm ashamed to say that I decided to hide my newfound faith from him and the rest of my family. I would sneak out and go to church, intercept mail from the church that I was attending, and I would hide my Bible. Finally, one day, Dad found out. He'd seen my Bible, and he also had seen other evidences in my life. He sat me down and said, "Son, what's going on? There's something different about you." I said, "Dad, I'm a Christian." He said, "No, you're not, young man. You're a Muslim, and you will always be a Muslim." I said, "Dad, the Bible says that if I trust in Christ alone for my salvation, then I am a Christian, and I do." My dad said, "Afshin, if you're going to be a Christian, then you can no longer be my son." This was written by Afshin Ziafat. He's an Iranian-American who became a Christian. He continues to this very day to be a follower of Christ and a pastor of a church in Fresno, Texas, called Providence Church. The reason I began with this testimony from Afshin is because we need to know the cost of following Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you take up your cross and you follow Jesus, it means you lose everything for him. For Jesus even said, he told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will truly find it." This month, we have focused on the grace of God. We've seen God's grace in salvation from Ephesians chapter 2. We've seen God's grace in creation and His Word from Psalm chapter 19. And we've seen God's grace in prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And these are the ordinary, everyday ways in which people connect to the God of grace. Creation, Word, prayer. And this morning we're going to learn that whenever God saves you by His grace and forgives you, He places you into a family. Whenever God saves you by His grace, that's not the end of the story. He places you into His family. How important is that to somebody who, when they profess to be a Christian, they lose everything? To have a family is so important, the family of God. May the Lord bless us in that endeavor this morning. If you would stand, I want to read our particular passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and that you would take this word and you would take it straight to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would allow me just to fade into the background. And Lord Jesus, that you would come forward through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit to proclaim your gospel, the gospel of salvation and forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you placed us into a family. Lord, I pray that this would be done this morning. Forgive me of my sins as I proclaim your word. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us all closer to you. Draw us to your magnificent grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you would be seated. Two main points this morning. Super easy. Forgiveness and a family. God's grace gives us forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. But it does more than that. It gives us a family. Forgiveness and family. And hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see that from this text of Scripture. The work of amazing grace, God's amazing grace, and one of the ways that we draw near to Him, everyday, ordinary ways, is in a family. We are a family. God's family. Let us start with forgiveness. Now, where do we find ourselves when we open up Acts chapter 2, read this passage of Scripture? Well, Acts is actually the second volume of Luke's two-volume work. The Gospel of Luke, the history of Jesus Christ, all the way up to His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then the book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's work, the history of the growth of the church, beginning with Jesus' ascension and all the way until Paul is in prison at Rome. Where do we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 2? Well, Jesus has ascended, and he says, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit that the Father is going to give." And then the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 begins to fall upon the disciples of Christ. That's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me read. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And from this point, the Apostle Peter begins to preach. And when he preaches, this is what he does. He says, he takes three Old Testament passages and he says, Jesus Christ fulfilled these Old Testament passages. Now, this is the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish celebration. Thousands of people were in the city of Jerusalem, and Peter is preaching to the people of the city of Jerusalem. And listen to what he says about what happened in Jerusalem, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with many mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held. So Peter calls out the people in Jerusalem for killing Jesus, who is the Christ. Verse 36 of chapter 2, he says it again. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here he is. He stands up with a group of people, and he basically says, you killed the Lord Christ. You crucified him. What is their reaction to Peter's proclamation of this truth? Verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. And apparently Peter did not give an altar call because they said, what shall we do in light of this? What shall we do? And that's where we pick up on our text. What does Peter tell these people whom crucified the Lord? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Listen to this, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a second. The Apostle Peter, speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, says to the people who put Jesus on the cross, if you repent, you will be forgiven. If you repent, you will be forgiven. God Almighty offers forgiveness to the ones who put the Son of God to death on the cross. What does that say about the grace of God? You know what it made me think of? The third line of the song, The Love of God. Listen to these words. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. His love is wider, deeper, higher, longer than we can ever imagine. That is the grace of the love of God. So friends, let me ask you this question. Does sin exclude us from the grace of God? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. On your darkest day, God's grace shines the brightest. On your darkest day, God's grace shines the brightest. He offered forgiveness to the ones who pierced his Son. The blood that they shed would be their forgiveness if only they repented, believed, and were baptized here. Let's talk about this for a second. Repentance. What is repentance? Peter says, repent. Repentance is this. The Greek word is metanoia. It means to turn from going one direction to going another direction. So you're going this direction after sin, evil, and when you repent, you turn away and you turn and you pursue God. That's repentance, to turn away. Now, sometimes we think repentance as an emotional thing, right? That you feel convicted of sin. But conviction of sin is not repentance. Now you're going to ask, Pastor, how do you know that? Let's look here at verse 36 and look what happens. Verse 36, Peter says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That's conviction. They were cut to the heart because of what they had done. That is not repentance, though. Repentance is turning away from that attitude back towards Christ himself. It is a turning away from evil and a turning to God. Repentance and faith are the same coin, two different sides. Now, God calls sinners to repent. God offered forgiveness to these people who had crucified Jesus through repentance. The one that they crucified, they were to crown as Lord and God, Christ the Savior. But Peter also says something else. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Let me ask you this question. Why did Peter link baptism to repentance right here? You ever thought about that? I think it's paramount that Peter linked repentance to baptism. Now, if 3,000 people were to go and get baptized but not repent, what would you have? 3,000 wet people, right? But their hearts would still be as dark as sin because the repentance preceded the baptism. Now, why does Peter say you need to be baptized in this particular instance? That's very important for us, because these people had publicly crucified Jesus. And Peter gives us a hint of why they needed to be baptized here. What does he say? Baptized into the name of who? Jesus Christ. They had publicly scorned the Lord of glory. Peter says, repent of what you have done and show the world what has happened on the inside by doing something on the outside. You are washed inside out by the blood of Jesus, and the water shows your public proclamation that no longer do I embrace my sinful attitude that put Jesus on the cross, but now he is my Lord and my King. It's a public profession of what they were, of Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified. So Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, but by whose blood you will be saved for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to that condition described by an ancient commentator about where they were and what Jesus did. And I quote, "Scripture teaches that they were estranged from God by sin, an heir of wrath, exposed to the curse of eternal death, excluded from all hope of salvation, a complete alien from the blessing of God, a slave to Satan, captive under the yoke of sin, in fine, doomed to horrible destruction," and they were already involved in it. What did Christ do? Then Christ interposed. Christ took the punishment upon himself and bore what by the just judgment of God was impending over sinners. With his own blood he expiated the sin which rendered them hateful to God, and on this basis found at peace between God and men, and by this tie secure the divine benevolence towards them. I want you to think about that for a second. The blood that was shed on the cross, that they put them upon him on the cross, that very blood forgave them of their sins. But here's the thing. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was my sin that held him there. It was your sin that held him there. Our sin held him to the cross. And the blood he shed on account of us is the same blood that forgives us. So friend, never ever forget that God's grace shines the brightest on our darkest days. Now, what is the promise that is given in forgiveness here? And this is the link that begins to form between forgiveness and family, God's family. He says, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and it will bring you in union with Jesus. It will bring you in union with God, and it will place you into the body of Christ, a new family. Now, this is a new era for God's people. And then it says here, and let me ask you this question. How far does this promise reach, this promise of forgiveness reach, the promise of the Holy Spirit reach? I love these verses here. You will look for me with me at verse 39. For this promise of forgiveness in the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Friends, that verse will change the way you pray. Why is that? Because the promise of forgiveness is not located in one person or in one generation or one group of people. The promise of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit is given to me and to you and to our children in generation after generation after generation. And not only is it not bound by generations, but it's not bound by geography, to all those who are far off. And we'll see in the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. Households come to faith. And then the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And it changes the way we pray when we know that God's promise is not just for me, but it's for my baby. And I want that baby, and I want their children, and I want their children for 10 generations, for 100 generations to know that God is God. And it changes the way you think about the world when you think that God's gospel is not just for Rio Rancho. It's just not for New Mexico. It's not for just America. It's for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. That is the gospel promise. It changes the way we pray. God's forgiveness, his Holy Spirit, it knows no bounds. He forgives us. And then after Peter presented this promise of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit to the people, how did they react to that? Let's read verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's what happened that day, the first day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time, the death, burial, and resurrection. 3,000 people who formerly crucified Jesus came to know him as Savior. And all of that, friends, is basically introduction to our sermon. Forgiveness by God's grace. Peter preached this sermon in the Holy Spirit, and he says, this is what happens. God places you into a family, and that's where we want to spend the rest of our time at here. Verse 42. Let me read verse 42. So now we're going from forgiveness in our outline to a family. And verse 42 says, and they, those who believed and were baptized, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And we'll spend most of our time right here for the rest of the sermon. Those four things characterize the earliest church, the apostolic church. And so those are the four things that we want to cover this morning. But I want you to think about what's happening here. Luke is writing a history of the church, and this is the very, very first testimony of the apostolic church and what they did together. And he describes it like this. They devoted themselves to something. God's people, when they're called out of sin, they are committed to something. And that word has something like this. You are rock solid, committed right now, and I plan on continuing in this forever. What is that commitment of God's people? Once he forgives us and calls us into his family, what are the commitments that these early Christians had, and may we learn from them? Number one, the apostles' teaching. Number two, fellowship together. Number three, the breaking of bread. And number four, the prayers. These things they were committed to, they would hold fast to them as Christians. Let us explore them one by one. The apostles' teaching. Now, when Luke says the apostles' teaching, what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching? Well, let's ask this question. Who were the apostles? That's a good place to start, right? Who were the apostles? Well, we have a little hint of what Luke is thinking about because he records the replacement of Judas, the apostate, with another apostle. And he describes what were the requirements for this replacement. That's Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. You see that? What's the requirements for the replacement of Judas? He has to be with us the whole time that we walked with Jesus from the time he was baptized by John the Baptist until he was taken up in the air to the Lord. Why? Because they had to be a witness to his resurrection. So who are an apostle? Someone who walked with Jesus from the time of John's baptism until the ascension. Now, what was the promise that God gave to his apostles? Jesus promised to his apostles, "I will guide you into all truth." John chapter 16, verse 13. Let me read it for us here. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you these things that are to come." So what are the apostles supposed to do? Take the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which they were witnesses, and take the Old Testament scripture, the truth, and the Holy Spirit will knit these two things together so that when they proclaim the gospel, they will do it with authority and with power. And that's exactly what we see happening in Acts chapter 2. Peter takes the Old Testament and he relates it to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, puts it together, 3,000 people become saved. In verse 43, we see that the apostles attest to this testimony with what they are doing. "And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Now, let's pause for a second. Let's ask ourselves a question. If they are committed to the apostles' teaching, how do we stay committed to the apostles' teaching? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? See this? This is called the New Testament. It's giving to us the apostles' teaching directly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we commit ourselves, as the early church did, to the apostles' teaching, we commit ourselves to listening to what this word, the New Testament, and what the Old Testament says, its context, into our daily living and daily lives. How do we take this home? How do we be like this New Testament church? You love this word with everything in you. You live your life by it. You give your life for it. And you let it saturate every part of you. All 27 books of the New Testament, all 32 books of the Old Testament, let it capture your heart. Let it set your course. Let this word be your guide. It's old, but boy, does it change your heart. Now, that's the first thing that these early Christians were committed to, the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. The next thing they that Luke tells us that they were committed to is to the fellowship. And we're going to spend a lot of time right here on the fellowship. But I want you to see how Luke writes these things. He doesn't actually list four things together. He actually pairs two and two together. Apostles' teaching and the fellowship. To the breaking of bread and to prayers. You see that? Why does Luke pair apostolic teaching with fellowship? Interesting question, isn't it? This is why. Because the church grows together the best when it's in the soil, fertile soil of fellowship. You learn God's word the best when we learn it together as a church family. Apostolic teaching and fellowship go together. I about said like peanut butter and jelly. But they go together just like that. Now, let's talk about fellowship just for a moment. That word is koinonia, which means community, participation, integration, having things in common, or being together. The early church were committed to being together, to fellowship. There was no such thing as an individual church. Church must be together like this. And what it really got me thinking of is this word, hyperion. Now you say, what in the world is hyperion, right? Well, hyperion is the tallest tree in North America. 379.1 feet tall. Tallest tree in North America. Its name is hyperion. Guess what kind of tree it is? It's a coast redwood tree. Now, coast redwoods are very unique. They are very tall, but they have a very shallow root system. Only about 5 or 6 feet deep do the roots of these trees go. They have no taproot whatsoever. Now, you think about that. 397 feet tall and only a 6-foot root. And I'm asking this question. How in the world does that tree keep from falling over, right? I mean, it's in California with earthquakes and Santa Ana winds, right? How does this 397-foot tree keep from falling over? Did you know that the coast redwoods shoot out their roots like this? And then the other ones shoot out their roots like this. And other ones shoot out their roots like this. And you know what happens? They interlace their roots just like this. Tight together. Knitted together. Bound together. And the tallest trees in North America stand tall, not because of their individual great deep roots, but because they are knitted together like this. Friends, when you come to church and we open up this word together and we pray together, we're not doing this because we're checking a box. What we're doing is we're planting our roots into the fertile soil of God's word together. And as that happens, slowly but surely, this is what happens. Your heart knits to that heart that's sitting right next to you. And on and on and on and on it goes. And when the storm comes in your life, guess what? You have people all around you that will keep you upright so that you don't fall over. And when your ground starts to shake, guess what? You have a whole network of people who love you. Why? Because you are committed to something, each other. That's what I'm after. This morning, oh God, you take us and you forgive us, but you place us into a family. And it's so important that our hearts are knitted together. What does that mean? That means our Sunday school, our Sunday services, our choir practice, our Sunday evening, they're not there to check a box. They're there so we can grow in God's grace together. Wednesday, there's a group of us that meet in the pastor's office. Guess what we do? We open up the Word and we pray together. Thursday evening, there's a group of us that meets in a house, 6:30. What do? We open up the Word and we pray together. Why do we do this? Because we know that we need to make sure that our roots of faith are growing and interlocking with one another. So I would encourage you not to check a box, but to take those opportunities to grow together. Every other week, there's a ladies' Bible study that happens here. Every second Saturday, the men get together and they talk about God's word and theology, and they eat together and they fellowship together and they grow their roots together. Do it. Do it and see what God will do. Just dare to do it and see how God will grow you through these opportunities. And if the pastor's office gets too full or the Todd and Shelley's house gets too full and or that time doesn't work for you, let me know. We'll get a time together that you can meet together because we want you to grow in the grace of God because we matter. Each other matters. Our roots growing together, it matters. That's the second thing that these people were committed to, each other. What's the third thing that they are committed to? To the breaking of bread. And we say, well, we know they were Baptists then, right? Well, what does Luke mean by the breaking of bread? Remember, we're in pairs here. So here we have the fellowship and the apostles teaching together, and the breaking of bread and the prayers are together. I do think Luke means eating together as people. I think that's so important. But I think this particular usage is even more significant than that. I think that Luke is talking about the Lord's Supper here, the breaking of bread. Now you say, Pastor, why do you think that? Well, the only other time that that phrase, the breaking of bread, is used in that exact way is found in Luke chapter 24. So Luke uses it, and it's about when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus are walking, and they're walking with Jesus, but they don't recognize him until they know him when he breaks the bread. So it's probably a reference to them remembering that Jesus broke the bread at the Lord's Supper. The second reason I think this is probably talking about the Lord's Supper, remember it's paired with the prayers. It seems to indicate that Luke is talking about something more than just eating together. This is something special. This is something connected to the prayers. The third reason I think this is communion or the Lord's table is because of the definite article. It's not just breaking bread. It's the breaking of bread. And if this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, which I think it is, you know, I want you to think about that. The earliest recording of Christian fellowship talks about the Word of God, fellowship together, and the Lord's Supper. From the very beginning, it's been there. How should that shape the way we think about our Lord's table when we come together? Four things that I put down. The Lord's table is not secondary. It is primary in our worship to God. Number two, the Lord's table is an act that is shared and it binds our hearts together to each other and to the Christians all around the world right now. And to Christians 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, we are bound together because we remembered together the body and the blood of our Savior. It's a mark of unity for us. The Lord's table takes place in the context of the Word, of fellowship, and of prayer, i.e., the church. That's the place where the Lord's table takes place. And it is a wonderful reminder of the precious blood of Jesus. The blood that was shed upon the cross is an application to our souls that washes away our sins. Let us embrace the Lord's table. Let us hold fast to it, be committed to it with everything in our hearts. It is a very ordinary, everyday way in which we participate in the wonderful grace of God, the Lord's table. Now, this brings us to the fourth thing that Luke mentions here, the prayers. Now, last week we spent a whole sermon on prayer, but let me say this. Christians pray. They've always prayed. From the very beginning to the very end, the Lord taught us how to pray. We pray for God's glory, and we pray for our good. Friends, these are our family commitments. As the body of Christ, we are committed to the Word, to each other, to the Lord's table and the gospel, and to prayer. Let us never let those go. And it seems so ordinary, doesn't it? It's so simple. The Word, fellowship, the Lord's table, and prayer. But God has been using these very simple ordinary things for 2,000 years to grow a people for himself, and it works. What do I mean by that? If you were to come to me, or if I were to come to myself, and I would be struggling with an issue in my life, maybe your soul is drying up and withering up, and you say, I just don't know. Or as we sing, my heart, it's so prone to wander. It's prone to leave the God I love. You know what questions I would want to ask of myself and you? Are you reading God's word? Are you fellowshipping when those opportunities are there? Are you coming to church? When you participate in the Lord's Supper, are you right with God and are you right with others? How's your prayer life? Those four questions can change your life. It's so simple. And yet I find that when I begin to depart from those four things, my soul begins to dry up. And I bet you'd say the same thing to yourself. When God seems far away, I haven't been in his word, I haven't been on my knees, I haven't been in his house, and I haven't been partaking of his supper as I ought, standing in the promises of God and his body and his blood. So, friend, when your soul begins to wither up and you feel God getting far away, ask yourself those four questions. Am I in the word? Am I fellowshipping with his people? Am I right with God, the body and the blood, and his brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters? And how's my prayer life? Now, what happens when God's people embrace these things? Let me read the rest of the chapter for us. This is what happens when God's people embraces these things: the word, prayer, fellowship, and the gospel. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This evening, we have a business meeting. But maybe we shouldn't call it a business meeting. Maybe we should call it a family meeting. How about that? And we want to prepare ourselves properly to enter into our family's meeting. Would you take this passage that we studied, verses 42 to 47, and pray through it this evening? Ask God to give us a heart to care for people in need. You do so well with that, and I thank the Lord for it, but we can't stop. So what do we want to take into the business meeting? A heart that cares for others more than we care for ourselves. Ask God to give you opportunities to fellowship with people. What does that mean? Come to church? Absolutely. But not only that, have a meal with somebody. Break bread with them. Talk to them about how their heart's doing. Get into each other's homes so that we know that God's love is at work in our hearts. And when we do it, let's do it with joy and thankfulness, just like they did. The breaking bread in their homes. They received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. That's what we want. Our hearts just overwhelmed with the love of God. And would you pray that God's hand of blessing would be upon this church, and that he, as he sees fit, would add people to it, forgiveness, and place them into a family. May God's blessing be with us as we go into this evening, as we go into 2024 and beyond. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you are God. And I'm so thankful that being a Christian is not complicated. Lord, it's following Jesus with our whole heart by your grace. It's staying in your word. It's fellowshipping with your people. It's partaking of the bread and the cup as your body and blood and remembering your sacrifice. It's praying together and in our closet and seeing you work in our lives to change it for our good and for your glory. I ask that you might do that. Lord, let us worship our way through the rest of this day. Let us worship our way through 2024 for your honor and for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.